Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue this series that we began yesterday on the crowns for the Christian. These are eternal rewards, and that was our theme that we introduced yesterday. And we said from the outset that salvation is free. It costs us nothing. It costs the Lord everything. It was of great cost to Him, but because of the joy that was set before Him, He despised that shame. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He saw the joy that was there. And we are the recipients of that final and finished work at Calvary. But in terms of rewards, the Lord is looking for a return on the spiritual investment that He has given to us. He's entrusted us with spiritual resources. And so He is looking to see how well we have utilized or employed those resources in our service for Him. We no longer will come into judgment, John chapter 5, verse 24 says, from a standpoint of punishment, but we will come into a time of evaluation. And God wants to know, the Lord Jesus wants to know how well we did with what was given to us. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come to a reference that tells us of the fourth crown that we have discussed when we opened this series yesterday. And that's the crown of righteousness. But to give us the context, I'd like to begin at the very first verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul here is preaching, and he says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished my course, or finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And once again, we say the Lord will bless the reading of His word. His word tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, it'll accomplish that which He pleases. It will not come back to Him void. And we certainly know that to be the case. As I mentioned, this is the crown referred to here as the fourth crown in the list of five that we see in the New Testament. This is the crown of righteousness that's referred to here in verse 8. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture, isn't it? This is Paul's swan song, as someone has called it. You know, the swan is noted for giving its first and final song as a final gesture right before death. Never sung at all, but just before death, it gives out this beautiful song. So that's the meaning of that word, swan song. And yet, we know Apostle Paul, he sang all the time. When he was in prison there in Philippi, he was singing the praises of the Lord with Silas. And it brought the house down, as someone has said. And indeed, the earthquake caused those things to happen. The prisoners did not escape. The Philippian jailer came in thinking his life was done. And so he comes running in and says, what must I do to be saved? He had heard the gospel being sung by the Apostle Paul and by Silas. And so the Apostle Paul gave these wonderful words and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house. And so at that moment, that Philippian jailer was saved. Lydia had come to know the Lord just before that. And now this Philippian jailer had come to know the Lord. And there was the beginning of the assembly at Philippi. And later on, the Apostle Paul would write to these same Philippians. And we read about that in the book of Philippians. He's writing to this group, this small company of believers, and telling about the Lord Jesus Christ. But for his gospel witness, of course, the Lord allowed the Roman Empire to put Paul in prison. And here he's writing from prison. And it's after 25 years, perhaps, of missionary activity. And the Apostle Paul is knowing, very convinced that the time of his departure was at hand. He makes a reference to that, as we saw in verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out. My life is being poured out as a drink offering. That was one of the final offerings that was put on top of other offerings. And he's alluding to the fact that he would be with the Lord perhaps very soon. The time of my departure is at hand. And he's making a reference to the fact that he would see his Savior face to face. Paul was a ready man. He was ready to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome also, it says in Romans chapter 1. Ready to preach the gospel and help people understand the way of salvation. He was ready to give up his life in service for the king. And so he said, I'm ready to do these things. And we read about that in the book of Acts. Right here, he's ready to see the Savior. So Paul was a ready man, ready to preach and ready to serve, and he's ready to see the Savior. And here he knows that his departure is at hand. And it stands in contrast, actually, to his first imprisonment. This was the second imprisonment that Paul went through. His first imprisonment with the Philippians, as he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I know that I will be released. He says, I'm caught between these two things, to be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain, which is more needful for you. He says, but I know it will work out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he was convinced in that imprisonment that he would be released, and he was. But this time, though, he knows that the time of his departure would be at hand. And so he gives some of these final reminders to those that he's writing to, Timothy, his son in the faith, who he led to faith in Christ, and to others who Timothy would be teaching as well. And so rather than say looking at it as a swan song, because Paul did sing a lot, I think, and that wasn't just his only song, I like to look at it as from the standpoint of the final words from a faithful servant. The final words from a faithful servant. He talks about the reminder that we will one day stand before the Lord and be evaluated. He says, I charge you, therefore, he's talking to Timothy and others, he says, he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Yesterday in our meetings, we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He looked at the Thessalonians. He says, are you not my joy and my crown when we come before the Lord Jesus? At his coming, it says. And so here's the reminder again. At his appearing, there will be an evaluation that will take place for each believer. And so just a bit of a reminder here as he introduces this whole topic. But then he says, in very clear language here in verse 2, preach the word. How important to preach the word. That's really what's going to transform lives. I can stand up here and give you a couple of interesting stories and tell you a couple of jokes and make you feel good as you walk out the door. But if it's not the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder, it says in Hebrews, of the soul and spirit and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, really we need the Word of God to give us the proper analysis of what the human condition is like for the unsaved world. And for believers as well, what needs to be done. We talked about that, living in subjection to the Word of God, disciplining our lives in such a way that we offer ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord and are pleasing to Him in all that we do. That's the work of our great high priest in Hebrews chapter 13. It says the Lord Jesus is our chief shepherd, our great shepherd. And He does those things that are pleasing, causing us to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so here Paul is saying that. He says, preach the word. The word is what's going to make the difference in this world and in Christians' lives as well. And so we need the proper diagnosis and we need the proper remedy. And here Paul is reminding Timothy, as he is about ready to go to have an execution take place, his own execution, he says in his final words here, preach the word. Make sure that word goes out. It changes lives. He says, be ready. He's telling others to be ready. He was a ready man, as I mentioned, but he's telling others to be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, all the time. Someone says there's only two seasons that a preacher needs to know about, the in season and the out of season. That's the time to preach the word, all the time. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. He gives two negatives and two positives. Convince, positively. Rebuke, exhort. That's a positive. The rebuke is not. And he talks about these. He says, be ready to do these things and tell others about the Word of God. And then he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're kind of in those days right now. People don't want to hear the Word of God. They would want to turn a deaf ear to these things. But he says, there'll become a time where they'll have itching ears. They want to hear some interesting fable, some interesting thing, and their hearts and ears will be turned toward fables. But he says in this requirement, he gives the reasons for it. The reasons of the apostasy that takes place. And then he gives some requirements. He says, but you need to be watchful in all things. every aspect of your life, making sure that things are in order according to God's word. Do the work of a ministry. Fulfill your ministry. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and here's the reward. So he gives some reminders and some requirements. He gives the reason, and he gives the explanation here, these requirements, as I mentioned, and then, of course, the reward. And this is the reward. There's a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day when the Lord comes again. So we're considering the theme of the rewards of the Christian, eternal rewards, and here is the crown of righteousness. We looked at the incorruptible crown, and we looked at the crown of rejoicing. We looked at the crown of life for suffering, enduring temptation, faithfulness in the midst of our trials, and what the Lord wants to accomplish through those trials and through those afflictions. But here is the crown of righteousness. Now, when we think of that phrase, the crown of righteousness, we ask ourselves again the question, well, why is it called the crown of righteousness? I mean, it's an imperishable crown. That's an adjective that's given in 1 Corinthians 9. But why is it called the crown of righteousness? What does righteousness have to do with that crown? And I think a clue is given to us in the account of the conversion of Cornelius. If you recall in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was about to come to know Christ as the Savior through the public preaching of the word through Peter's lips, Peter said, well, you know, those who work righteousness are accepted in his eyes. And the context very clearly is righteousness has something to do with outward acts or outward deeds. Even when we mention that verse in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And so the thought then is righteousness carries with it the idea of an outward action. Now how we can look at this with the crown of righteousness and how it translates into outward action, because it says here that this is given for all those who love his appearing. So the love of his appearing would be in the heart, but how can it be called the crown of righteousness if it's related to outward actions like the word righteousness is seen? Practical righteousness is seen in the New Testament. So that's the question. And I think what it comes down to is because what is going on in the heart will then obviously translate into outward deeds in our lives. So therefore, the crown of righteousness, which Paul here is referring to, a crown that awaits us in the future for all those who love his appearing, has to have a very practical impact upon my daily walk for Christ. I mean, I dare say that anyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and understands the truth of the fact that he will return again, as he promised, I go to prepare a place for you, John chapter 14, would say that they love his appearing. I can't see how any true blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ could say they don't love his appearing. Why wouldn't they love his appearing? Away from all this sin and sadness that we're in. How could you not love his appearing? And yet if it's a crown that's to be earned, not everyone is going to get this crown. It's got to be earned. It's not just, as we said yesterday, not automatic. It's not given to every Christian. Then there's no incentive for productive service for Christ. So therefore, there has to be an idea that because I truly love his appearing, and I'm truly waiting for him, eagerly waiting for him, as Philippians 3 says, then it's going to have a practical effect upon my life, as all of these crowns are. We mentioned that from the outset, that as we analyze each one of these crowns and the conditions that are connected to them for earning them, has an extremely practical component, brings in a practical component in our walk with Christ. And so therefore, if the truth of the return of Christ has truly gripped the believer, and they truly are looking for the Savior to come, then that's going to have an impact on how I talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them about the need of Christ, and the fact that he could return at any moment. And so therefore, it's going to translate into a work of righteousness in my life, an outward action indeed, involvement in evangelism, attendance, faithful attendance at the meetings. All these practical benchmarks of what it means to truly love His appearing. Well, this is not the first time that this is referenced here. If we just bounce back for a moment in 1 Thessalonians, just go back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see Paul making a reference to this again. Just go back a few pages. One easy way to remember how to find these books, there are 5 New Testament epistles that all begin with the letter T, don't they? 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they're big words, Thessalonians. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy are shorter, and then Titus comes in afterwards. So 5 letters. You get somewhere in there and you'll know which direction to go when you're looking for those books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For they themselves," speaking when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, "they themselves declare concerning us," he's talking about the people that were witnessing the transformation that took place in the life of these Thessalonian believers, "they themselves even declare it openly concerning us what manner of entry," he says, "the way we came to you, when and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." They didn't turn from idols. It wasn't in their own strength and power to extricate them from the pull of idols and idolatry. But they were able to turn to God, and when that's the proper order, when you turn to God, then the power of that bondage of sin is released. And so they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were bowing down to false gods, man's representation of what God is in his own thinking. Religion is not man trying to find God. Religion is man running away from God and substituting something in its place. That's what an idol is. And then this was their conviction in verse 10. "To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." A wonderful verse right there reminds us that the Lord Jesus will come. His coming is imminent. And it precedes the time of tribulation on earth. The Bible is very clear that the basics of, a very clear basics of prophetic landscape is laid out before us. That there is coming a day, a future day, in which there will be a world ruler that the Bible calls the Antichrist. He won't be called that in the world. But there's going to come someone that's going to emerge on the world scene, the political scene. And he's going to be given a lot of allegiance, and the Bible speaks as him as being the Antichrist. He's going to appear first as a person that can put all these problems together. He can fix things, all the wars and the rumors of wars that are taking place. And this man really, though, is someone who's contrary to the things of Christ. But the world will fall for that. And they won't call him the Antichrist. They'll call him some marvelous leader. But he's the substitute of Christ, the counterfeit Christ, who will eventually come and set up his millennial reign. And so before the Lord does those things, the devil replicates that or tries to duplicate that and counterfeit it. And so prior to that point, though, the church will be removed from the scene. And that's what the Thessalonians are being taught. And they're to wait for His Son from heaven, it says, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so this wonderful teaching of the return of Christ, it was it's called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. And here it's referred to as well. It's incidentally pictured in the Old Testament, isn't it? We see it prefigured in the Old Testament. Enoch, before the judgment of the flood, was removed from the scene. He walked with God and was not. What a wonderful picture that is. Enoch is the godly believer who is removed from the scene. Lot, who was a carnal believer, as 2 Peter tells us, he was removed from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and taken out of that before destruction came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a wonderful picture. And what makes it a wonderful picture is the fact that he's a carnal believer and yet a true believer, and he is pulled out of the scene. So whether a person is a Christian living for the Lord full tilt or there's some compromise, even if they're a true believer, The Old Testament scriptures picture that God's love and grace and mercy are still there. And these two individuals picture both the godly believer and the carnal believer being extricated from this world scene before judgment falls. What a wonderful Savior we have in Christ. And so it's prefigured in the Old Testament. It was promised to the disciples in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. We've heard that already this morning. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just turn a page or two over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When I was a new believer, or I guess even to the point, it was just after I just trusted Christ, I was remembering the Lord's Supper with the saints there at Bethany, who also were holding forth the word of life as you have out on your sign. There was a fellow in our meeting, an older man, must have been in his high 80s, maybe early 90s, but had a deep booing voice. And every week that he had gotten up, he would conclude his prayer with these verses. Word perfect. All four or five verses here. And this is what he would belt out in prayer as a reminder to us. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So not only is this promised an imminent hope, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, but it's a comforting hope, isn't it? In verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He'll take us to be with himself. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so this was the conviction of the early church. The Apostle Paul, when he would go around to establish New Testament assemblies, preach the gospel and then establish those assemblies were grounded in God's word, and the Apostle Paul was teaching them these very important truths that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. And that was the conviction for some 250 to 300 years of the early church. Way back, 2,000 years ago. Very clear conviction. They were to wait for the Son from heaven, an imminent return of Christ, the imminent hope, the blessed hope that Titus speaks about. So what happened? Because in many Christian circles, the return of Christ is bandied about as if there's a, well, that's your opinion, and we have another opinion of things. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the truth of the return of Christ, that he could come again, because he hadn't come at that point, got buried and covered over. I tell you, there's a very interesting scene that we have in Genesis chapter 26. You don't have to look at it now, but it's very interesting. Because there in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac, in a time of famine, goes down to a place called Gerar. He heads south. We often say somebody went south, you know, when they change their thinking and they head south. That's why we term it, right? And so Isaac certainly did that. He followed pretty much in the footsteps of his father, Abraham. And when there was a famine that Abraham went through, he was tempted to compromise. When we go through trials, we are tempted to compromise, to jettison some of the things that we held true when everything was fine. That's why when we looked at the crown of life in our message yesterday, that third message, faithfulness to Christ in a time of trial earns a reward. Well, sometimes we don't do that. We do jettison those things like Isaac did. And so he went down to Gerar, and the voice of God stopped him on the way, Genesis 26. He says, you dwell in this land and sojourn here, and I'll be with you. And so that's exactly what Isaac did. But he didn't do it with the idea that he was going to be closer to the Lord. God stopped him in his tracks. Isaac made a lot of money. He was successful in business, but you don't see any testimony for the Lord there at that point. And then something happened in Isaac's life, and he turned around and he headed north, away from the land of compromise. He says he came to the wells that his father had dug. He began building wells, digging them out. That's the wells that Abraham had established. Anytime Abraham, his father, had a tremendous provision by God, and God had provided for him in a powerful way, Abraham would sink a well down there, and he'd call the name by the name of God's provision for him. Beersheba and places like that, and it meant, had a certain meaning to it. But what happened with those wells? The Philistines, the intruders into the land, came and choked up those wells with dirt, it says, covered them over. The world is always looking to kind of cover over these things, and the next generation that comes along doesn't see some of those things because the world likes to intrude in there and cover those things up. And so the next generation has to come in and have ownership to themselves and discover these truths. And as soon as Isaac undug those wells, unstopped it says there in Genesis 26, then there was well digging that was taking place, and there was a connection with the generation before. And then you see a spiritual revival in the life of Isaac. And he begins calling upon the name of the Lord and sinking wells and establishing altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. And God is with him in a very powerful way. Very successful in business in Gerar. Very successful. Everyone looked at him and says, well, that's a picture of success. But in his heart and his life, there is not that spiritual connection with the Lord. Until in his heart, he turned around and came back and went north and started to dig those wells and found out these truths for himself. And so that's what happened with the truth of the imminent return of Christ. They got covered over until some 1,800, maybe 1,600 years later, when men began to look at the Word of God, not just read stories about the Word of God, but began to read the Word of God and dig down and say, wait a minute, it's very clear right here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that there's an imminent return for Christ. And if you were to look at the history of the church, just from a general standpoint, the tremendous explosion of interest in the modern missionary movement came about because of rediscovering the truth of the imminent return of Christ. Just think it out logically. The Lord could come at any moment. Therefore, we need to go out and tell the world of the story we have to tell to the nations, as the hymn says, to go out there and tell others about Christ. So that's what it means to love His appearing, that we have an evangelistic interest. We have an interest in the Lord's people. We have an interest in making sure that neighbors are reached for the Lord and family members because the Lord Jesus could come. And so the true reality of it being in our hearts will make a difference in our works of righteousness that we do for Him, outward deeds and actions done on His behalf. Therefore, it's called the crown of righteousness. And so it's a blessed hope because we'll be with the Lord Himself. Notice what the wording is for verse 16, the Lord Himself. The focus is on the Lord. Yes, we want to be away from sin and we want to be away from sorrow and all that this world has, but the focus is not so much to get away from that as it is to be with Christ. Face to face with Christ my Savior. What face to face, what will it be? Until that time, He loves to hear our voice. We read about that in Rome, in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and chapter 5, the wonderful picture there of Christ and the church with Solomon and his bride. The desire to hear our voice. That's the voice of the bridegroom says, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. And so that's all now, while He is absent, He's in a distant place. But there will come a time when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and He's reunited, if you will, with His bride. His bride is caught up to be with Him, and so we enter into the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation 19 speaks about that. And we're with Him together, and then He comes back in His second stage of His return. But that's a topic for another time. The blessed hope, the imminent hope, the return of Christ. What is it also? It's not just a blessed hope, not just a comforting hope, it's not just that transforming hope. But let's take a look at another verse. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2, toward the back of the New Testament, just before Revelation. 1 John chapter 2. We find there it's a purifying hope. 1 John chapter 2. Says in chapter 2, in the last two verses of that chapter, into chapter 3. And now, little children, John, as an older man, perhaps about 90 years of age, high 80s, 90 years of age, he's writing in a general epistle here to an audience, and in a very affectionate tone, a fatherly tone to younger Christians, he says, now, little children, abide in Him. That means to live close to the Lord. Abide in Him. That when He appears, he's making that reference to the return of Christ, when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The Lord wants us to not be ashamed, but be looking forward to His return, eagerly waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3 says. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, these outward deeds, practical deeds of righteousness, that they're born of Him. The truth of a true believer is they understand salvation is by grace alone, but that it translates into works. For by grace, it says, are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not of works. But then it says, if we are to go on there, we should have good works that they ordained in God. The very next verse, verse 10. So there's a class of works in God's eyes that are rejected. Those are the works that people try to do to earn salvation. He rejects those. But as Titus 3 tells us, we're to be careful to maintain good works as believers, that you be not unfruitful. So we have that responsibility to show works of righteousness. And this is what John is reminding us here. And then these wonderful words in 1 John chapter 3. You can hardly not break out in song, can you? You know, you have these great songs being sung. You know, this is another one. Some of you are familiar with the hymn. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What manner of love? He's talking here to Christians. This is not what somebody in the neighborhood can sing. This is for us to know Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. What an amazing thing that we're called the children of God. Everyone is created by God, but we have a special relationship through Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us over 19 different spiritual benefits that come to us because we are related to Christ. I remember when I was a new Christian, I had a bumper sticker on my car. I became a Christian when I was 17, so I just got a car and I had just become a Christian, so I put a bumper sticker on my car. It says, the retirement benefits of Christians are out of this world. That's what I went around with, my bumper sticker. And that's true. But in some ways, too, the benefits of knowing Christ are here and now. And so the wonderful truth of the knowledge of sins forgiven, that we have a relationship with Christ, that our sins forever put away, that we know a Savior, a wonderful Savior who loves us and we love. Unto you who believe, He is precious. And all those wonderful promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises that we find in Peter and find indeed all throughout the Scripture. I will be with you. I'll not leave you or forsake you. All these wonderful promises from God's Word. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us or even care about us, because it did not know Him. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not been revealed what we shall be. We don't know what we shall be in our bodies, but when we know that when He is revealed, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the return of Christ. That's the hope that we look forward to. And look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's the purifying effect and hope that the return of Christ has in the life of the believer, or should have. Let me put it down in very practical terms. When I was young and mom was out grocery shopping or wherever, and I was home and I had an orange that I peeled. I used to like to peel oranges and see how fast I could do it. And I would eat that orange and throw the peel and everything else, any pits or anything like that, into the garbage can. Well, every now and then I would miss. And it'd be a pit on the floor or a little bit of an orange peel on the floor. You know, when you're a little kid, you don't have 100% of making the garbage can with all your stuff like that. So mom would come home, and sure enough, she'd find that one single pit on the floor. And so knowing in advance other times that that would be the case, and I knew that she was returning, I would make sure everything was cleaned up. But what about those times that I didn't know that she was coming back, and I wasn't very careful about making sure that everything was cleaned up? That's what I think is being taught right here. If we know He's coming, we may not know when that will be. It may be at morn, it may be at noontime, it may be at nighttime, like that hymn speaks about. But if we knew when He was coming, we'd clean up our act, so to speak. But we don't. We don't know when He's coming. Maybe at any time of the day. And so therefore, we need to be ready for Him all the time. And that's what it says right here. We don't know when He'll appear. But we know when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And anyone who has this hope in them, in their hearts, and they truly love His appearing, that'll make a real practical difference in their lives. And so it's a transforming or a purifying hope. What we in glory shall soon shall be, it doth not yet appear. But when our precious Lord we see, we shall His image bear. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. And so it's an imminent hope, and it has a tremendous effect upon our lives. An imminent hope, a blessed hope, a comforting hope, a transforming hope. The hymn writer put it this way also: I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away. When forever with the Savior far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, the words that thrilled my spirit, I will come again for Thee. I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with Him evermore. And so we look forward to being with our Savior, who we love, even though we have not seen Him. And this is the transforming hope of the believer. And when it's settled in our heart and we truly love His appearing so that it translates into practical works of righteousness, then when He does appear, He will give His reward when He comes. His reward is with Him, it says. And He'll give each one according to his work shall be. And He'll reward us with a crown of righteousness for deeds of righteousness which are done for His sake and for His glory. And so that's the fourth of these crowns that we've been looking at. This one, the crown of righteousness for all those who loved His appearing. Paul was convinced that he was going to get it while he was still living. So we know if we mean business with God while we're still living, if it really is a reality in our lives. And so every one of these crowns, we can turn it around and ask ourselves the question, am I living in subjection to God's word or living the disciplined life so I can get the crown that's incorruptible? Or am I telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ? And am I reaching others with the gospel so that they can rejoice and I can rejoice and the angels of heaven can rejoice? Am I doing that work in evangelism so I can get a crown of rejoicing? Or in a time of trial and suffering, am I complaining? Not like the Israelites who complained in their tents out of sight of people complaining, or openly complaining like in Numbers 11. Am I complaining or am I enduring and thanking the Lord for the lessons in that midst of trial? If you do, then there's a crown of life for you. Here's a crown of righteousness for deeds done for the Savior because you love His appearing. May that be so indeed for God's sake and for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we come to You. We are grateful, Father, for Your work in our hearts and our lives. We thank You for our Savior who loved us unto death, gave Himself for us. We thank You, Father, that each one of us can proclaim, even if we're the only person on this planet, we could say, the Savior loved me and gave Himself for me. We're thankful for that, Lord. We realize, Father, that everyone has been made into the image of God, but sin has entered the human race and marred that image and tainted it and stained it with sin. But we're thankful, Father, that you and the Lord Jesus Christ, like Abraham and Isaac, went to work together to finish the plan of salvation, established long before the foundations of the world. And that your Son completed the work that you sent him to do. We're thankful, Father, we are blessed recipients of that finished work. And that now, as a result, we are grateful and our hearts have been affected. We think of the man of Calvary who gave himself for me. We thank you, Father, for all those things. And we'll be forever indebted to you for what you did in our hearts and our lives. And so as we think about the truth of the blessed hope and the crown of righteousness that can be obtained by living a dedicated and a sanctified life, expressing itself in practical deeds, Lord, we pray that we might be those who would be looking forward to receiving that crown as well. Thank you for this day. We thank you for the provision that you've given to us, the food that's been provided. We pray that you bless it to our bodies and strengthen us to serve you more. And we ask that you bless our time of fellowship together. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.